I had a good conversation with a friend that I would call a reluctant agnostic. I've mentioned him before. He's a wonderful man, a very bright man, and I love discussing things with him. On this particular day, this is part of the coffee shop ministry that they mentioned. On this particular day, the rest of the guys stood up and kind of walked away, and we began to talk about things, current issues, ISIS, some of the political options that are coming up in the next election. That was part of it. The San Bernardino shootings. These things have unnerved us all, and it was clear that it had unnerved him. And it seemed to me that we were on common ground about these ideas, and so I offered some of my thoughts. I said, one of the things that I appreciate about Christianity is that it offers a very realistic picture of the human condition. What are human beings? What accounts for the good that we see and also the bad that we see? I said, I thought Christianity is very realistic about that. It doesn't gloss over human brokenness, even when it talks about some of its central characters, the scripture. It doesn't gloss over that. I think it gives us a realistic picture of the darkness that is in us all, and it tells us that it is profound. He already knows that I believe that there is a remedy for that condition, and that it's to be found in Christ, Christ alone. He knows that. He's not ready to acknowledge that personally, and I know that. But we could agree that there is something wrong about humanity. Sure, there are good things that are happening. People have great potential for good. It's good to focus on being a solution. And there are some of you who weekly are engaged in being a solution in this community. And I want to thank you for that. People have a great potential for good. Yet it takes some soul-searching to acknowledge that we also have a problem. And that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah did during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Through this prophet of God, God was saying to Judah, you can no longer persist in your delusions about how you treat each other, the poor, or me. Isaiah said, everything that had sustained their proud and cruel way of life, their self-congratulating life, everything about it was going to disappear. They would no longer be able to sustain those illusions about themselves, because they would find themselves pillaged and ruled by a cruel nation. You know, everything's up for grabs then. This comfortable way of life disappeared in a wisp, and everything that sustained the notion that they were just fine as they were went up in smoke. Their eroded morality and their relationship with God would be unmasked, and they would realize how good God had been to them and how desperately they needed him. This is how the promises of the Savior Messiah became so important to God's beloved people. Suffering was going to be the way that God cleared the fog in their minds about themselves and about who God was. But there was a promise, a Messiah. This one would come and make all things new. They had hope as they prepared their lives to come under the leadership of God and God's servant. There would be a time between the speaking of these words and a time where Christ came to be with them on this earth. And that was the hope that they were to carry in their hearts till God made all things new through his Christ. Hope. How do you see that word? Do you see it as a strong word or a weak word? Strong or weak? Is it like a, I hope so. Is it like that, or is it a strong word for you? It's important to think about whether or not it's strong or weak. Hope. It's very interesting. Many of you have probably read the book Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. It's an excellent book. And basically it chronicles his experience in a Nazi German concentration camp, what he observed, and what helped people, and the essential thing that he seems to have found in people who survived that or didn't, very often, was hope. It was a hope of a future, hope beyond what they were experiencing then and now. Hope. So as you think about the word hope, I hope that it becomes stronger in your heart and mind. As people of faith, when we are unnerved by what we see going on, which was part of our coffee shop conversation, we can be bearers of hope, bright hope. And here's the reason why. Let's take a look again. Briefly, we'll do a little sketch of what we've covered so far, and then we'll dip into the last portion of the text. We've been looking at the gospel according to the prophets, and the main idea then is that the prophets teach us so much about Jesus' person and purpose. And that is to inform how we are to be and what we are to do. And hope is part of the being part. Noted that some aspects about how God used Isaiah followed this idea. Kind of like looking down the corridors of history, Isaiah was speaking in his day about events, Jesus' birth, that would happen some 600 years later. After that birth, then, there has been this time that we would call God's patience. There's a great apostrophe in time where God's patience is being exercised, and the scripture tells us that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it would be very easy in our day to think that God is off on vacation, just like people in Judah during Isaiah's day, that God really doesn't hold humanity accountable. God really doesn't care so much about what's going on. But that would be a mistake. It was a mistake in his day. And as we look on through this time of God's patience, which includes our time and our future, there is a someday where Christ will come again and be with us. Well, the promise was pictured like this root or shoot that would come out of a stump. Judah was going to be mowed over by the Assyrians. And yet out of that humbling activity, a promise came that Christ would come and be with his people. What kind of person was he? This is one who the Holy Spirit would rest on him, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Everything about his character and person qualifies him to be that promised Savior. If you were looking for the right king, the right person to come back and right all wrongs, this is the kind of person you'd want, a person with infinite wisdom and understanding, a person who has a plan. This has been my laugh of late. You know, sometimes when you hear people candidating for office and you listen for the plan, what's the plan? It's not there. The words are there. There's lots and lots of words, but there's no plan. And there's probably no ability to carry out what notions they have in their mind. But that's not true of this person. This person is able to plan and carry out what he intends to do. And then he leads us. This person leads us by example. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. There's something in that. He shows us what it means to relate rightly to God, to live out of a deep awe of who God is, to live reverently before God, to organize our behavior and our aspirations in life and even our perspectives, to allow our perspectives to be, to come under the leadership and goodwill of this person, of God. That's what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. But notice the modifier. It says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is his greatest aspiration, to live with and for the Father. And Jesus modeled that so beautifully. He leads us with his character, remember. He doesn't judge simply by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. He leads us with his character, not only in ways, character beyond our own, but he leads us in a way that looks beyond the appearances of the heart of things or persons. He looks at the deep things that are going on in terms of humanity's needs, and he addresses that. He also shows us that he's rightly related to God in person, thought, and deed, and character. It says, with righteousness and justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. In another place, righteousness will be his belt. The belt and the sash that we'll look at in just a few minutes, these are examples. They're kind of the last thing the person put on. It was a picture of readiness. If you were going to do some work, you didn't have Carhartts. You basically gathered up your robes around you and the belt tied things up, and then you got to work. This is a picture of readiness. What he's ready for is to bring righteousness to humanity. And again, when we think about what's going on in our world, I think all of us within us deeply long for something different, deeply long. A lot of the Christmas songs talk about this dynamic. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. It talks about when the bells rang on Christmas Day, the person pondered and thought about how there is no peace. They pondered that element. And yet the song is hopeful because it looks to that time when this one brings peace on the earth. That's how we should live, then, rightly related to God's righteousness and his purposes. Character that exceeds our own. Character that looks beyond the appearances to the heart of things. Character that's rightly aligned with God's purposes and ways. And also character that's in accord with how we should treat the innocent poor and the needy. Then we looked at this idea. Jesus leads us by sovereign right. He will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth. It's very interesting. You've probably seen it in the movies. A king will come up and he'll have a rod in his hand and he'll do this. And there's this big loud noise, boom, like that. And that is a signal to everyone, it's time to be quiet. It's time to listen up. It's time to be ready for the decree that is going to come from this person. It's very interesting. He calls it the rod of his mouth. So at a word, Jesus will make all things right. He needs to just show up and say the word, and it will happen someday. We live between the not now and what will be. But he will certainly do that. With the breath of his lips will he slay the wicked. If you're wondering if anybody gets away with something, this tells us no. No, they may feel like they've dodged the bullet here, but there's a reckoning day. There is a reckoning day. And that should speak to our sense of when injustice is part of our world. It should also speak to us in terms of living in this biblical sense, in the fear of the Lord. There is an accounting. And were it not for the forgiveness of Christ, we would be in trouble, deep trouble. But there is a reckoning day. He will lead us by his sovereign right. And I love the picture here. Here's the verse. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The sash is readiness, a symbol of readiness. Faithfulness is what he's going to express to his people as he rules. Faithfulness. This isn't an arbitrary kind of rule where people just run scared. It's where they recognize that his deepest intentions for humanity are that we be renewed in character and person, and everything that he does is an exercise of his own faithfulness to his people. So here's a wonderful picture. He may stand as judge, but he stands also as the faithful one. That's a quite different picture of Jesus than sometimes is often fulfilled or thought of. There was a little song, Jesus Meek and Mild. This is often the picture people carry around in their minds about who Jesus is. He was full of grace and truth, mercy toward the fallen, mercy toward you and toward me. He is also the one who, in the end of things, John writes of him this way. I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle John picks this faithfulness up. His name is Faithful and True. With justice, he judges, he says in Revelation 19:11. So it makes you remember that righteousness and faithfulness were part of what Isaiah talked about. And even later, his mouth speaks, and what is wrong about our world becomes right. And he exercises his reign. There's a couple of verses that I'd like to point us to now that kind of close off this section. We'll go to verses 6 through 9. Would you read this aloud with me? The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. Doesn't that sound weird? It sounds wild. What makes it so wild? There's no violence, no struggle. No fear from harm from wild animals. No fear of harm from wild animals. No competition. Anything else?
No fear in the animals of human beings.
no fear in the animals of human beings. Okay? It's certainly not the way it is now. These are predators, known predators. What they're describing in terms of opposites are what's for lunch for many of them. It's what they love to have for lunch. But pictured in this amazing piece of scripture here is the idea that things go back to Eden. Things go back to Eden. Things go back to this beautiful thing that God had where it wasn't about, there wasn't this predator kind of relationship. And so creation gives us, these are all symbols of the restoration of all things. A wolf with a lamb, leopard with a goat, the calf with a lion. What one of these kind of parallel things stands out to you? That's just what you say. That just cooks my brain to think of it. Yeah, you know, I haven't looked into that word on the word straw. It's not very nutritious. But they become, what do they call it, herbivores? Yeah. Instead of omnivores. Right. That all that changes.
My neighbor that I grew up with would hunt bear and bobcats and things. When farmers would have a big report of several of their calves being killed, then he was a government hunter and trapper, and he would go and kill the bear or the cougar or whatever it was. And so in the farmlands where I grew up, they didn't lie down together.
You grew up with a picture of the real cost of the difference. Yep. Yes. Isn't that so strange? It is strange. We started in Genesis this Advent, and it says, I'll put enmity between your seed, the serpent, and her seed. And someone said, so, see, it's all right that women hate snakes. I remember it came from over here, I think. It's, huh? That would you. She hates them. But here it's so different. The picture you get is that, like, the child reaches in there to play with it, you know, pull it out and play. That's just amazing. What is this business of a cow giving milk to a bear? Oh, it was in another translation I looked at. Okay. The cow will feed the bear. Oh, with the bear. Well, maybe Arden had a glitch. Okay. See? Together. Yeah. Okay. Now I'm curious. I think it was in another translation, but I will check that. I'm curious. Okay, so moving on then, you have this picture, all these symbols of the restoration of all things. And then secondly, you have the Creator, Jesus was co-creator of the universe, restoring all things for us. And it looks like this. There is a cessation of evil, for they will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. And then secondly, God's universal reign of peace, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The picture that I get is that from his holy mountain, from Jerusalem, his reign goes out further and further and further. And it becomes universal. Notice just that simple word, for. For the earth, they will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's an interesting picture. I'll talk about that picture in just a moment. I want to come back to how this message of peace and the Messiah affects us and affects our lives. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful book called Mere Christianity, and in it he talks, one of the arguments that he gives for the existence of God is what he calls moral law. And this isn't a bunch of, a list of moral laws. It is how God seems to have made humanity, that wherever you go, in whatever time you live, people of all places and times have a sense that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are not right. This is one reason why God could righteously judge us. He provides for us and wires it into us that we have a sense of what's right and wrong. There may be some minor changes from culture to culture. There may be, but in every culture, people have a sense that certain things are not right and certain things are not wrong. And you could compare those basic things, and you would find out that we have much more in common than we have in terms of differences in what we sense is right, really right. Another thing that he says about the moral law issue or argument for God is that we don't often observe it. As human beings, we know that we should or shouldn't do something, but we end up not doing it or doing it. And he says you can tell when this moral law is at work when our consciences are offended. We fall into excuse giving. We try to start making excuses. Why would you make excuses if there's no moral law? Why would you do that? You make excuses because you have within you a sense that you've violated something. Something's wrong. Then I like the way he pictures it here. First, he talks about it's important, and it is the way that God speaks to us initially and continues to, what do you say, restore our lives to something that's sane and holy, that as individuals we listen to God's work. So in the realm of the individual, he's remaking and remolding us through that moral law. There's a second picture when it comes to the work. He said the moral law is at work in our relationships, and he gives an image of like there are ships that put out to sea, and the moral law teaches us how a little bit about sailing with each other so that we don't bump into each other or damage each other. That's what the moral law is about. You know, if life's the analogy of the sea is appropriate, and we are ships on that sea, then paying attention to the moral law, what it's telling us to do, is most, most important. And this is where we're seeing not only the seeds of it in our own lives, but we see what the seeds grow up into in our world. Just follow out that bent, that seed. And pretty soon, it grows up into something that isn't so good. It becomes an all-consuming facet of a person's life eventually, or it can give evidence of some of the things that we've read and experienced in our news. So it's important for that as well. The final thing is that this moral law at work in the individual and in work in our relationships with each other also prepares us for heaven. And we lose sight of that. We lose sight of that in light of the present and the now. And we cannot afford to ignore that. God was using his moral law and the prophets to speak to the people of Isaiah's day. He was using that moral law through the mouth of Isaiah to correct several kings of Judah. And he did discipline that beloved nation because of his great faithfulness to them. He is doing this today for you and for me in providing first a Savior to know we are safe with him. We are safe with God. But we cannot hush his voice. We dare not ignore what he's saying to us, because we are being drawn further and deeper into the life of God. One day when we leave this earth, we will be with him forever. And you wouldn't want it to be a shock, would you? You wouldn't want it to be a shock. He's actually preparing you now so that it isn't a shock, but you walk in with such joy and that you live with anticipation of that moment of being with him face to face. Those are the things that he's preparing us for this season. The picture that I was going to mention to you, does anyone know what this picture is titled, this painting? What's that? It's called The Peaceable Kingdom. It was painted by an old Quaker. It's based on this passage. The issue of his day is over here on the left. The people gathered around are his contemporaries meeting with a group of Native Americans. That was the issue of the day, one of the issues of his day. There was great animosity that had occurred. And with this people, this group of people, the only treaty known to never have been broken between Native Americans and white people is one established between Quakers and this group. In a way, when he could look at that, he could see, the kingdom is close. God's intent for humanity is very close to us. This is how we should live. This is how it should be. And that's how it should be for you and me. I hope this year, this Christmas, we all can find ways of being more peaceable people. This is called the peaceable kingdom, to be his agents of peace. But it will surely start with us as individuals. As God transforms us, it will surely mean we learn how to relate well and better with each other and those around us. And that surely is part of our preparation for life eternal with him. Would you stand with me as we close? I'd like for our worship team to come forward, and we'll just sing our closing together, and then you'll be dismissed with the close of the song.